Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, this opportunity we have to have a taste of that eternal Sabbath rest, which we'll have with you, with your Son, and with the Spirit of God, as well as with all of the saints for all eternity. We ask that the Spirit who has made his home within us would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that the result would be our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy, and that we might grow in grace, that we might become more like him than we've ever been before. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3, 19 to 15. Well, I don't know now either. I thought it was 12. Wait a minute. I think it was 9 to 15. Okay. Wow. That's an interesting scripture passage. Let's hear the word of God. Then Yahweh God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And Yahweh God said to the woman, What is this you have done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So Yahweh God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. May God bless the reading of his word. We go from the word of God to the larger catechism. It's obviously a step down from our primary to our secondary standards. Larger Catechism, this is page 956 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We're going to look at questions 123 to 126. And in the providence of God, he's done it again. We're studying the fifth commandment, and now we get to read these questions. As usual, I get to read the question, and you get to read the answer. 123 to 126. Which is the fifth commandment?
The fifth commandment is, Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment?
By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance.
Why are superiors styled father and mother?
Superiors are styled father and mother, both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them, according to their several relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties of inferiors as to their parents.
What is the general scope of the fifth commandment?
The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations as inferiors, superiors, or equals.
Now, we have not yet done that question, or I don't think we did that question last time we met in our study. This by no means refers to superiors or inferiors, as some people are superior human beings or others are inferior human beings. No, by no means. It refers to those who are above us or beneath us in structure. So parents are superiors to their children, not because they're superior beings, but because they have authority over them. And that police officer who puts on his flashing lights when you've been going too fast is your superior, maybe not a superior human being, but he's got a right to flag you down. And so also in the church, the elders have a position of authority, and that's all it's referring to. And then, of course, there are our equals. All right, let's turn in our Bibles then to 1 John chapter 3. We're looking at verses 7 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, let's hear God's inerrant word. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for this Sabbath day and our earnest prayer that your Spirit would be instructing us, teaching us, encouraging us, rebuking us as necessary. It's our earnest desire, Lord, that those we know and love who do not know you, that they might come to submit to you, that your Spirit would grant them repentance and faith. We further ask, because we continue to sin in spite of the work of the Spirit, that he would continue to bless us with the gift of repentance of our sins and turning ever and again to Christ, who's paid the price for us. Finally, we pray for our nation. The greatest gift you could give our country, Father, is something that you've not blessed this land with, again, in living memory, and that would be a nationwide revival of your church. Revival always comes as there's repentance in the church, and then revival, and then reformation. And the fruit of that, Father, in American history at least, has been a great ingathering of the lost. That the elect are found by the elect with the good news. We desire to see that here. Some of us have seen it happen in locales now and again. We thank you that that still occurs. But Lord, your church has much to repent of, and your church is in desperate need of real reviving, living the faith that Christ died to bring us and bringing the good news to the world around us. Only you can accomplish that in us and through us, and we ask that you would. In Christ's precious name, amen. So back to 1 John, and I hope at some point, without me saying it, you'll figure out, I will say it, but I hope you'll figure out why we read Genesis 3. John addresses his readers, and that's us, not just the original readers, but us as well, as little children. We've encountered that phrase several times before. Actually, it's a single word. There are two different words translated, children or little children. And this is one of them. It's one of the first words you learn when you do New Testament Greek. But then 1 John is so simple, even I can read it. Without having to look words up most of the time. But It's his affection for his readers and for their desperate need, and probably also, given when he wrote it, his age versus their age. But mostly, it's that address, regardless of our chronological age, and even to some degree, even regardless of how long we've been in Christ, that we are Christ's little ones. And so John addresses us that in that way. And his earnest prayer or exhortation even is, don't let someone deceive you. And we've encountered that word before as well. It's from where we get our word planet, because the planets wander through the constellations. And the word means a wanderer, or to be taken off course or out of your sequence. And so the point would be, don't let someone make you wander from the path. Don't let someone make you wander away from Christ. And that was something that the church that he's writing to has gone through. What's evident from the writing, even thus far, we're only halfway through the book, roughly, is that this is a church, or churches, that's a possibility, where there has been a defection from the faith. And those who left were those who saw themselves as super Christians. And that those left behind, sadly, also saw as the super Christians, the people who really got it together. Think about this the other week. I'm reset to use that phrase from our generation. I've got my act together. I've got my stuff together. I just can't remember where I put it. These are people. I'm supposed to laugh at that. These are people who everyone thought they were the best. They had it together, and they've left. And their leaving has disturbed the Christians. And what John is urging them and us is, don't let someone move you off the path. Don't let the fact that they've left the path make you wonder, well, what's wrong with me? Should I follow them? Don't let what they've done going off the path leave you thinking that, well, Christianity is a fraud because these people really had it together, and look what's happened to them. You know, the last several decades, we've seen very famous TV preachers do horrendous things. And it's been a wonderful opportunity to slam Christianity because of these people. And it has probably caused some people to wander. Don't let it happen to you. And then he hits us really powerfully. And the New King James, I don't remember the New American at the moment, but the New King James has it just absolutely perfect in the translation. He who practices righteousness. Now, that does not mean that this is a person who never sins. We're going to encounter that a little bit later in this passage. But it means the habitual, the normal procedure. Yes, there's sin. But the normal procedure is someone who follows Christ. They've not gone off the path. They've not been led astray. They do follow Christ. They do practice righteousness. That's because they are righteous. Because they're perfect, right? No. Because he's perfect. Because he is righteous. It's the connection between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the believer that makes us righteous and that makes us able to practice righteousness. It's his righteousness that has been clothes us so that we stand before the Father as though we're as righteous as Christ. And it's his righteousness that is gradually growing in us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Gradually. It's not been achieved yet. And then he flips the coin. He who sins is of the devil. And the word sin, he who sins, and it's that same present tense, which means a continual action, he who sins is of the devil. He who sins without regret, he who sins without relief, he who sins rejoicing in it, is of the slanderer, because that's what diabolos means, someone who slanders. Now, you can slander someone, let's just step aside for a moment, you can slander someone by telling the truth about them. When we get through to the ninth commandment in our studies, you'll find out that telling the truth about people can be bearing false witness. That might make you scratch your head or, how could that possibly be? But you can tell the truth with malicious intent and destroy someone's reputation. That is bearing false witness. We'll get to there. That's what Satan does. That's what as the accuser and as the slanderer, what does he do? He stands before God the Father as he does with Job. Remember Job? If you touch his family, he'll curse you to his face, to your face. That was the charge against Job. And it doesn't happen. And well, if you touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. That's the slander. And for your case and for mine and the love Martin Luther's writing about it, all he has to do is tell the truth. Did you see what Roy just did? Did you hear the thought that Roy just had? Did you detect the feelings, the emotions, the anger, the hatred that Roy just had? That's sin. All he has to do is tell the truth about me, to slander me. And you. And what do we have to plead? We don't have to plead anything, because that's the work of our high priest, who pleads for us, who pleads his wounds and his blood for us. The devil, we're told in the second statement there in verse 8, has sinned from the beginning. Now, we can't be exactly sure beginning where that is. It might start with that very first phrase in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, it's the very first word in Hebrew, in the beginning. And from there, when were the angels created? Well, you know what? The Bible never tells us. The Bible does not tell us when the angels were created. It does not tell us when the demons fell. When did Satan fall? We're not given any chronology like that in the Bible. So we don't know. Were the angels created before God created the heavens and the earth? Well, if you include the heavens, then that sort of leaves angels no place to exist, right? Some suggest that it happens in between day one and day two. That's a really weak argument. The fact is we aren't told. But whatever, at least in the beginning, as far as human beings are concerned, he's sinning. Because why? Well, what did we read in Genesis 3? When God turns to the woman after asks Adam, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? Well, the woman gave it to me. And okay, Eve, what are you going to say about this? Well, the serpent seduced me. He lied to me. And he did lie to her. And that's why I ate. And so everybody's passing the buck. And then God pronounces judgment upon the serpent. Is it because God hates snakes? It's because of the being that spoke through that snake, that serpent. And that being was the devil who has sinned from the beginning. What do we have in that passage we read in Genesis chapter 3? There is in the condemnation of the snake, of the serpent, the judgment that's pronounced upon him and, as Revelation tells us, the dragon and the great serpent, Satan himself, there's judgment on him as well. It's called the euangelion, the first gospel, the very first good news, which is that Christ, the seed of the woman, will crush the seed of the serpent. But there's something else involved. Just before that statement, it refers to the enmity. And that enmity is what John is writing about. Satan and his hordes, one-third roughly of the angelic hosts, according to Jesus, and I'll take his word for it, they hate humanity, fallen and unfallen. The one writer who probably got it the best, and he's got his problems, would be C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. There's hatred not only of us as God's elect, but there's hatred of the whole race and hatred of God. And that enmity, that hatred that Satan has, is continuing. It's why those people who thought they were really with it spiritually why they went astray. It's why John has to warn his readers, you and me, be careful lest we're knocked astray, because the accuser, the slanderer, who has sinned from the beginning, he hates us. And so we have this promise in the next line in verse 8, picked up from Genesis chapter 3. It's a fulfilling of that promise. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. The phraseology we find right back in the very first paragraph of this letter. And when John talks about we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, who was manifested, who was made flesh, and we could see him and behold him. That's why Christ came. Why did Christ come? To be an example for us, our liberal friends would say. And as Machen in his Liberalism Christianity, or is it Christianity Liberalism? I can never get that title straight. It's almost 100 years old, and that book is just as fresh, just as pertinent as if it was just coming off the printing press. And I'm sure they're still printing it. It's true that he's an example that we should follow. That's true. Is that all he is? No, that's not all he is. His major work was to come and to seek and to save that which was lost, us, to gather the elect. For this purpose, he was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. I've said many, many times, you've heard it, you're probably sick of hearing it, but Satan's greatest victory was his greatest defeat. His greatest victory was getting Jesus nailed to the cross. And that was the biggest defeat, because it was that crucifixion in space and time that God the Father had reckoned from eternity past as applying to all of the elect. See, it's not the fact that Jesus is crucified in Palestine roughly 30 AD and everyone thereafter can be saved by his blood. Well, David was saved by the blood. Solomon was saved by the blood. Abraham saved by the blood, because he's crucified, we're told in Scripture, before the foundation of the world. God had fixed that that would take place. And Satan evidently didn't know the plans of God. He thought he was thwarting Christ's work, and he was accomplishing exactly what Jesus came to accomplish. Dying for those who don't deserve it. That's what grace is. I want God's mercy, but more than that, I want his grace. Mercy is when God let me live long enough to hear the gospel. Grace is when he saved me from my sins. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. The fall of humanity. I think I can prove it from Scripture, but I'm not willing to go out on a branch and saw it off behind me. But I think I can demonstrate from Scripture, at least to my satisfaction, that the majority of the human race will be redeemed in the end. It's a multitude so big you can't count it according to Revelation. Christ is the winner in history and in eternity as well. And he's come to destroy those works. And one of the ways to destroy those works is to bring to us the new birth. And one of the things that happens because of the new birth, and that's where we're in verse 9, whoever is born of God does not sin. And again, you might read that and say, well, wait a minute. If that's true, let me flip back here a page or two, then why do I need to confess my sins in verse 9 if I don't sin? Chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if I'm born of God, then I don't sin, so I don't need to confess, right? This is why ministers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church have to take Greek classes. Not just because you have professors who want to torment you, like R.C. Sproul tormented me. It's because you need to read these things. The best English translations can't tell you everything that's there. And the thing is that Greek present tense, while it does refer somewhat to time, it's talking about linear action. continual action. Okay? You learn that usually your third or fourth lesson in Greek. The first verbs you learn are what's called present indicative active, and you learn that it means continual action. So when it says he who is whoever has been born of God does not sin, it means he who has been born of God cannot participate in sin continually with never relief and with never strain and with never regret. If you are Christ's, if you have been born of God, when you sin, it grieves you. Now, you may not realize it at the time. We've been going through this in John's Gospel about Peter. Peter says, if everybody else denies you, not me, I'll stick true. And Jesus said, well, tonight you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. Peter doesn't believe him. And by the way, not to pick on poor Peter, if it's John's Gospel, if I recall, it says that all the others said the same thing. So don't just pick on poor Peter. But poor Peter's the one who does deny three times. And in Luke's Gospel, we're told that Jesus turns and looks at him. And Peter breaks down and bawls. Not just because his brag was broken, but because he betrayed his Lord and his Savior. He had sinned, and it grieved him that he had sinned. My brothers and sisters, if you can sin willy-nilly and it doesn't bother you, then you need to question whether you're a brother or sister in Christ. Yes, you sin, so do I. Yes, you sin a lot more than you want to, and so do I. But you can't sin without relief, that is, remain in the muck and the mire, and you can't sin without it bothering you if you've been born of God. Why is that the case? Because his seed remains in him. Now, that word seed has been loaned into English. I won't give it to you, but let's just say it's the word we use when a mom's egg is fertilized, okay? The contribution from the father. God's seed remains, has its home. It abides. That's another possible translation for remains. It abides because we're the abode. God's Spirit has made his home within us. God's seed has made his home within us. And we're his children. And he won't let us go. That's why you can't persist in your sin without it bothering you. That's why you cannot persist in your sin forever. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. Again, it has cannot practice sin. You gotta go back to the previous verse where we have that practicing. You can't do that, not without relief. Can you sin? Sure. There was a period in my time, a time period in my life, when I was very, very angry with God. And I was petulant and should have been struck with lightning and turned into a greasy spot. And it lasted for months. Months. Janet would ask, are you going to church? No, and leave me alone. And she almost cried. And she would dread, because we lived right across from the street from our church at the time, she would dread that someone was going to ask, where's Roy? But I wasn't able to stay there. I wanted to, or at least part of me wanted to, but the seed remained because I had been born of God and because he did bring me back to himself. And that's what we have laid out for us then in verse 10. Remember back in Genesis 3 where we're told that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, there's enmity between them? Well, that's not just between Christ and Satan. That's between those who are Satan's and those who are Christ's. And that's what verse 10 is about. By the way, one of the problems I've had with 1 John, this is kind of an aside, it's hard to find where to break. it's hard to find where this section versus this section. I told Janet, I thought of another illustration, though. It's like, remember those the game Barrel of Monkeys, when you put the thing in, you pull up how many monkeys you could pull up? Because these verses hook to each other. It also reminds, well, I thought of another one, which was a puzzle. But that is John's gospel, and in this epistle, rather. The last phrase in verse 10 starts the next section. But it's based on this section. So we're going to go through verse 10, but next week we're going to read verse 10 and following, because they're hooked together like this. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, made evident, demonstrated for us. And again, the New American probably has it, the New King James does very well. Whoever does not practice righteousness habitually is not of God. Now, that doesn't say whoever is perfect or is not perfect is not of God, because none of us are perfect. Only Christ is perfect. All of us are still being sanctified, and boy, have we got a long way to go before we're as holy as Christ is. The Father tells us, and Christ himself repeated it, that we need to be as holy, as perfect as the Father is, and not one of us who's been redeemed come anywhere close. God is infinitely holy, and we ain't. We aren't even close to it. But if you've been born from above, if the seed of the Father is in you, if you have been born of God, which we have twice in verse 9, then it's evident in you that you do practice righteousness. And it's also evident that if you're not, then you're not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. And that's the introduction to the next section, but it's a continuation of this one. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, Christians can be a real pain sometimes. They can be bullheaded, obnoxious, and I'm just thinking about the guy in the mirror at the moment. We all fall short. But if you don't love your brother, then you're not Christ's. And as I recall, and I didn't check this because I don't know why I didn't bother looking at it, but as I recall, it is agape, and it is the love that Christ has for us. Got a Greek New Testament right here. I should have checked it out. Here's the evidence for you. Because one of the things John is doing here for us, and we're going to close with this, is it gives us tests. How can you test those people who wandered? More importantly, how do you test the guy in the mirror or the woman in the mirror? How do you test yourself? Am I Christ? Because we lie. All of us who are fallen are liars, at least some of the time. And if you're of the devil, you are certainly going to lie to yourself that you're not. So how do you know if you're lying to yourself? Do you love your brother? Do you love your sister? Do you want to be righteous? Does it irritate you? Does it anger you when you fall into sin? Does it disgust you? Do your sins disgust you? That's one of the oaths we take when we join the OPC. Do you abhor yourself, not because you're one eyebrow higher than the other or one ear higher than the other? I got both. That's not why I hate myself. I hate myself. I abhor myself because of my sinfulness. I hate what's left of the old Roy. There's far too much of him. And those are tests to whether or not you do have the seed of God. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this book is not designed to create doubt in our minds, but rather to assure us. To assure us that we are Christ's, that we are walking with him, that we are yours, Father, that we have been born of God. Your seed remains in us because While, yes, we sin, and far more frequently than we desire, we repent. We seek to turn from our sins again and again and again, because we have been born from above. We do practice righteousness, not nearly as often as we desire, not nearly as often as we ought. In fact, as we ought would be to always practice righteousness and never to sin, Father. And we yearn for that day when we can never sin again. We thank you that this book is designed to give us comfort and assurance that we're yours. We're the children of the thrice holy God who sent his Son to die in our place, that you could redeem us, buy us back for yourself. We thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.